Psalm 103 is a psalm for people who struggle with gratitude. And I think I can say, even without asking for you to raise your hands if you struggle with gratitude, I think we can say that means it's a psalm for all of us. We struggle with gratitude despite the fact that the Lord has blessed us beyond what we even know to ask. And so in this psalm, King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us tools, instruments by which we can be conformed to the image of Christ in such a way that we would respond to his goodness in praise. We just read from the Heidelberg Catechism, that answer together. The catechism there is structured in such a way to describe for us guilt, grace, and gratitude. If we're to respond in worship and praise and obedience, we're called to be a grateful people. And this psalm helps us to understand how to do that very thing. So let's consider it in multiple parts this morning, what it means to cultivate gratitude in our hearts and our minds as those who know God to be a perfect Savior. The psalmist begins with a call to himself. It's a personal call to praise God. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That word bless, it has the idea of bowing down in worship, kneeling before the Almighty God to offer him praise out of a grateful heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And notice the person, the one that he's called to bless. It's the Lord. You notice there, most of your translations will have the Lord in all capital letters. This is Yahweh. Some of your translations might say Jehovah. This is the God who made all things. He sustains all things. He's the God who makes promises and always keeps his promises. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who brings salvation through his Son. This is the name that tells us why he's deserving of praise. He's the God who saves. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But notice as well, maybe it's surprising, he doesn't say bless the Lord with your lips. Isn't that how we usually think of blessing? It's something we speak or sing. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. In other words, the seat of his will and affections, the factory, the engine of the person from which everything flows, words, thoughts, affections. He's saying, my soul should bless the Lord. In other words, bow my mouth before the Lord, my mind, my affections, my heart, my will, my soul. And to make it really clear, he goes on and says, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Not halfway, not half-heartedly, but everything within me, bless the Lord. And this isn't a wish. This is a command. He's telling his soul, bless the Lord. He's commanding himself. In other words, his blessing of the Lord is not driven by feeling or affection. His affections and feelings are driven by a commitment to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But how? How does he intend to do this? In verse 2, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, we need to understand that when he's telling himself, don't forget to do this, he's not suggesting that he's absent-minded, that he might, in the busyness of the day, forget to bless the Lord. He's describing an active forgetfulness, a lack of gratitude. Don't just absent-mindedly, he's not talking about just dealing with that, but an active forgetting of God's promises. And instead, he's calling himself to an active remembering and recounting of all the ways that the Lord has blessed his people. It's similar to what the sin that he's trying to root out is similar to what we read about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, this moment when Hezekiah stops obeying and following God. It says, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit given to him, for his heart was proud. David's rooting out pride in his heart and in his soul, a pride that would assume that the blessings that he can rejoice in somehow are his own work, his doing. He's saying, don't forget, but remember that everything that we have and every blessing that we rejoice in comes from God. An active remembering of the goodness of God. John Calvin, in writing about this passage, says it in this way. He says, in short, David shows that his design in recounting God's benefits and magnifying the extent of his empire was to animate himself the more to the exercise of praising God. In other words, actively remembering the goodness of God so that it would animate him, encourage him, work in him, worship and gratitude toward God. And so that's what David does then in the rest of this psalm. He's rehearsing the blessings of God. He's recounting the benefits of what it means to belong to God. The first benefit that he rehearses is that though he is a sick sinner, his God is a saving God. So look at verses 3 and 4. He's saying of the Lord, this is the one who forgives all your iniquities. Again, speaking to his soul, he forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. In other words, David's saying that without God, I'm a sick and dying sinner, dead in my trespasses and sins. And the benefits of God begin with the very first thing he remembers. He's the one who forgives all your iniquity. And notice the importance of what he says there, all your iniquity. What do we sing in one of those beautiful hymns? My sin, not in part, but in whole. The only answer to my sin is the saving power of God. So he forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases, which again are a result of sin and the fallen world in which we live. He's the God who saves, who forgives your sins, who heals all your diseases. And we struggle with this phrase as we sing this psalm, I think. He doesn't heal all our diseases, right? We know that from experience. We see people sick and dying and eventually being given over to death. So what does he mean? He heals all your diseases. Maybe it helps to remember Jesus to his disciples as he's considering the death of Lazarus. And he says, first of all, before they even get to Bethany in John 11, verse 4, that this sickness does not lead to death. If we read the rest of the passage, we wonder, was he wrong? Did Jesus make a mistake here? Well, later he says of Lazarus and of those who believe in him, though he die, yet he shall live. So ultimately, he is the one who heals all our diseases. For those who put their trust in him, they have everlasting life. Death has no power over them. So he's the one who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. He takes you from that pit of death and slavery to sin and raises you up so that he can go on to say, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So in other words, he saves you from the despair of death under the power of sin, but not only does he deliver you, but he strengthens you so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, those of you who are young, that phrase means a whole lot more as we grow older and our bodies grow tired. We remember what it meant to be youthful, faster and stronger, recover quicker. That's what he's describing for us in our spiritual life. When we're sick and tired and discouraged, he renews us with a vibrancy of life that's only available in him so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So he's speaking to his soul of a sick sinner who's in need of a perfect Savior. And he says, God is that Savior. But then he moves to something else. He moves away from himself to a corporate description of what happens. Verse 6, he says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Not just David, but for all those who are oppressed and turn to God. And then he gives an example. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. He puts before us the grumbling Israelites wandering in the wilderness led by Moses, who regularly, right, forgets the benefits that belong to them because they belong to God. And so he gives us again a contrast, grumbling people and a gracious God. We see that very clearly again in verse 8. He gives us this phrase that should be really familiar to us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Where have we heard these words before in the Old Testament? Exodus 34. And what happened right before he spoke these words to Moses? What did the people of Israel do? They forgot God. They built a golden calf and worshipped it because they believed that God had forgotten them, but actually they have forgotten God. The point in part in this section of the psalm is don't be like Israel. Don't forget your God. But even more positively, the point is to be thankful, to remember the goodness of God. And this is where this psalm becomes overpowering. This is where, at least for me, where I want to stay when I'm in this psalm, to focus on verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, as it describes the goodness of our God. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That sounds otherworldly, doesn't it? Because it is, because we're not like this. We see it on athletic fields, right? This idea of revenge, somebody that's done something to us previously, we're going to beat them this time and show things to be different. It's fun on the athletic field, but isn't that how we live in our relationships? We have to get ours. We have to punish those who've hurt us. And David says God's not like that. He doesn't repay us according to our sins. He doesn't keep his anger forever. And then this beautiful description in verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As we look at the heavens, the things that he's made, as we see the stars in the skies and realize that many of those stars that we see in the skies don't even exist anymore, because it's taken that long for the light to come to us. That's the immensity of the universe in which we live, and it can be overwhelming. And what does David say? The steadfast love of the Lord is greater. It's immense. It's infinite. It can't be measured. This is the kindness and steadfast love of our God. And his forgiveness that flows from that love, he says in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. You get the imagery, right? They never touch each other. You keep going east, and eventually you think, am I going east or west? I mean, they never touch. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The measure of his love, it's not measurable. The distance of his forgiving power, we can't even begin to describe it in a way that adequately calculates the power of his forgiveness. And then he goes on to say, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Unless we get the illustration backwards, he's not saying the Lord is like a father. He's saying a father is a dim reflection, a shadow. Even in his deepest moment of loving his child, a father is a dim reflection of the love of our heavenly Father toward his children. So that when we see a father do this immense act of grace and kindness toward his child, we say, our God is even greater than that. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, before we move on to the end of the psalm, it's important for us to understand that it's especially in these verses, verses 9 through 13, that we see reflections and reminders of our Savior. When he says in verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever, we know that to be true because of our Savior. That righteous anger eventually was unleashed not on us, but on him who bore the wrath of God in our place. He doesn't always deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities, because he dealt with Jesus according to our sins. He repaid Jesus according to our iniquities. So that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it's through Jesus that we know the Lord to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Moses knew that because he'd seen God revealed in the law and the promise of a Savior. We know this to be true because we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by his death and his resurrection. And so we know our God to be a saving God, the perfect remedy for sick and sinful people in need of a Savior, because we know God in Jesus, who is a perfect Savior. So sick people in need of a saving God, but we also see a fading people in need of a faithful God. And that's described for us beginning in verse 14. God is the kind of Father who knows his children. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our limits. We're frail, finite, sinful human beings who, as we find ourselves in the pit, have no means to dig ourselves out, and frankly, don't even know that we're in a pit, except that he comes to save us. He's perfectly suited to counter our weakness. It goes on to say, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place knows it no more. In other words, we're weak and frail, and we know that eventually, of course, because we fade away from this world as we're given over to death. So we're weak and frail, but God is strong. Notice the contrast in verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, we find it as well in Psalm 90 when it describes to us an eternal God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. But what's described for us here is not simply that God is eternal, but his grace is eternal as well. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And notice what the psalmist is doing too. He's not just saying the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting. He's doubling down on it. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Has no beginning and no end. He loved his children from everlasting before the foundation of the world when he set his love upon them and called them to himself. And he loves his children to everlasting. He set apart for us an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept for heaven by Christ, kept in heaven by Christ for you. His grace is from everlasting to everlasting. And isn't this exactly what we need to hear? We're a sinful people in need of a perfect Savior. We're a fading people in need of a faithful God, knowing that not only do his promises never fail, but he never fails. He always keeps his people. And who are these promises for? It's to those, verse 18, who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Faith and obedience. Those who keep his covenant, who believe his promises, that know him to be a covenant-keeping God and know that the promises of his covenant are the only means by which we might know salvation. And then because we know that to be true, we respond in obedience, keeping his commandments. And then to give one final foundational strength, maybe also a capstone to all of these promises, he reminds us in verse 19, David does, that the Lord is the one who reigns over all things. He said, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. His throne is established. The nations and the whole of the creation are at the feet of our risen Savior. His kingdom is over all. And actually, This doesn't come into the English because it wouldn't make sense in the English, but there's a definite article there in the Hebrew. In other words, he reigns over the all. In other words, he's reminding us, in case we weren't quite sure what he meant by all, he means everything without exception. All of it. He rules over all of it by the power, as we know, of his risen Son. So as a people who struggle with gratitude, a people who struggle with thankfulness, a people who struggle with worship, what do we learn in this psalm? First of all, we learn, and we're called to remember who we are. We're a sick, sinful people who in our own strength find ourselves at the bottom of a pit that we can't dig ourselves out of. We're a fading people who, if we continue in our own strength, will simply eventually give up. But we don't just remember who we are, we remember who God is. He's a God who is from everlasting. His grace is from everlasting to everlasting. He's a perfect Savior who displays an infallible love for his people. So we remember who we are, we remember who God is, and we rehearse what God has done. He's displayed his compassion and his mercy and his steadfast love through our perfect Savior and his perfect Son. And as we rehearse his promises, we respond. And that's how the psalm ends. We respond by a rejoicing of praise. Verse 20, it says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion." Do you see what David's doing? He started with himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But now it's all of creation. The angels, messengers and ministers of God, but first of all, worshipers of God. The totality of the creation joining their voices in praise to God by his works, by his voice, all his hosts, his ministers, all his works in all of his dominion, the whole of creation, as we read elsewhere in the Psalms, rivers clapping their hands, mountains singing for joy, is a symphony of praise to God. And then notice where David ends. Back to himself. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He comes full circle. His voice joined in praise with the whole of creation in a symphony of worship to God because he's worthy of it. Do you see how beautiful this picture is at the end of the psalm? It both gives power to David's thanksgiving in that he's not alone. He's not singing a solo, but he's with a whole symphony and chorus of praise to God. So it gives him power and strength, but it also gives value to his praise because the symphony's not complete without David's voice singing praise to his God. And so, brothers and sisters, as we struggle each and every day to respond with gratitude and thanksgiving to what God has done, we're called, first of all, to remember who we are, sinful, sick people in need of a perfect Savior, to remember who God is. He is that perfect Savior. We're to rehearse his works as he's displayed his mercy and grace and his abounding steadfast love in his Son. And then respond in praise with the whole of creation, because our God is faithful. Let's turn to him in prayer. Lord God, we know you to be this God that's described here, the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You do not always chide. You do not keep your anger forever. We also know you to be a kind and gracious Father who shows compassion to his children, most clearly displayed in your forgiveness of the sins of all those who trust in you and forgiving their sins not in part, but in whole. And we pray, Lord God, that even as we've heard from your word this morning, as we're about to partake of the sacrament as well, that you would strengthen us in thanksgiving, in gratitude, and in worship, because we know you to be a gracious God and a kind Father. We pray this in the name of your Son and our risen Savior Jesus. Amen.
Come, confident in your perfect Savior, we feed you by his word and by his sacrament to serve him with all that is within you. As we prepare to do that, let's know the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we see again your kindness to us as our Heavenly Father, even in this sacrament, that by bread and by the cup, you strengthen us, reminding us of your promises fulfilled in Christ, calling us to faith and obedience, and strengthening us to believe your promises and keep your commandments. We pray, Lord, that by this bread and by this cup, you would do that very thing through the power of your Holy Spirit, make us ready to believe your promises and keep your commandments. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. The Lord took the bread, He broke it. He gave it to his disciples as I ministered in his name. Give this bread to you.